And these are people that God certifies as live as those who lived by faith. If you notice, you know, beginning of verse 3, by faith. Beginning of verse 4, by faith. Beginning of verse 5, by faith. Beginning of verse 7, by faith. So the phrase by faith occurs many times in this chapter, 19 times if I counted. And each time it is attributed to some individual, a man or a woman, or a group of people about whom God says they gained approval through their faith. So what that means is, in the Old Testament, these people, the idea there is that they were faithful. They were faithful to what God had called them. They were trustworthy to walk in accordance with how God had instructed them and taking God at His word. And we will see a few examples today. So we will spend our time understanding first by what does it mean for God to say, or God's word to say, by faith. How do we understand by faith, the phrase? And once we've done that, we will look at four examples of how people lived by faith from this chapter. Two from the verses we read and two from other places in the chapter. So the first question is, what is the meaning of by faith? What is the proof? What is the evidence if I'm living by faith or not? Is that a slogan? Is that a feeling? Is that a song that I sing? Like we've sung songs on faith this morning in our worship service. Is that what faith is? Is it a rah-rah slogan that we do? What is by faith? Our clues come from, look at the first word of verse 1. Now, faith. And that's where we begin our answer. Now, the word now could have two meanings here. Now means at this moment. It's a measure of time. You know, as of 11:35 this morning, faith is the assurance. Unlikely, that is the meaning. He's not saying now as like time. But the word now is a connecting word. It's called a conjunction. So it connects what is being said previously in chapter 10 to what is being said in the rest of chapter 11. And that's what this word now is, which means as we read the word now faith, in other words, he's saying, so therefore, and just like as I told you previously, faith is. So it's a continuing discussion or instruction about faith. So we would do well then to understand the word now to go a little earlier into chapter 10. I will read the last two verses of chapter 10, 38 and 39, which I think gives us a good definition of faith if we dig deeper into it. Here's what it says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, this is a famous quotation. I say famous because this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, and it has been used in two other places in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and here as well. Slightly different reasoning for usage of that verse in the New Testament. But the idea is the my righteous one. Notice the word, my righteous one. In elsewhere in New Testament, it says, my just one, or the one who has been justified. So talking about somebody who has been justified, made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ through the redemption of their lives, paying of their penalty, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed on them. That's the kind of people that this verse is referring to, those who have been made right before God. We also, in our conversation, in our language, we call them saved people, or people who are born again, people who were once sinners, recognized they were sinners, they came to a point of confessing their sins, turned away from their sins, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, which is given as a gift in an act that is only attributable to God, and they were justified. To such people, he's saying, my righteous one, my just one, my justified one. Also notice the word my righteous, the very endearing way that God calls them, my people. In the book of Titus, he says that God has purified for himself. Why did God deliver these people, those whom he made righteous? For himself, as his possession. So my righteous people, if you are one of them this morning, this applies to you, my righteous people. The Heavenly Father lovingly says, my righteous one shall live by faith. If he does not live by faith, which is the next part of verse 38, if he shrinks back, if he does not live by faith, I have no pleasure in him. Without faith, if you do not live by faith, then that does not please God. And we see that again in verse 6 of chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So as we try to understand the importance of this, my righteous one, my just one should live by faith, we still haven't answered the question, what does by faith mean? How do we understand it? Our answer actually comes from verse 38. Because we have to ask, why? What does righteousness have to do with by faith? My righteous one shall live by faith. God made this sinner a righteous one, and his instruction is that that person should continue to live by faith. We get our answer, or the connection between righteousness and faith, in Romans chapter 3. Let's turn there. And there is an explanation of how those two are so closely tied to each other. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 21 and 22. A certain truth is made clear over here that explains what we read in Hebrews 10:38. It's what it says in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested means made clear. There's evidence of it. It is visible. It is known, manifested. You did not see it. Now I see it. It's manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So our connection is that as the righteousness of God flows into a person who's saved or who was once a sinner and saved, that flowing of righteousness of God into a sinner takes place through faith. That is the idea we get from verses 21 and 22. The righteousness of God has been manifest. And in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. At salvation, for the first time in the life of a sinner, this righteousness is attributed to someone. God imputes that righteousness because a sinner becomes saved and becomes the just one, the righteous one, by an act of God. From salvation till death, or if the Lord returns to eternity, to the point of eternity, the righteousness must continue to flow in this believer so that through faith, so that the character and the quality of the Lord Jesus Christ is evident. It is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time process. How do we see this from God's perspective? We can turn back to Hebrews 11. If you turn to Hebrews 12, all right? There are two words given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The author and the perfecter of our faith. On the day of your salvation, connecting with Romans 3:21, when first time you understood the righteousness of God, God was the author of your salvation. Since the day you were born again, till eternity, whether it is through death or if the Lord returns, we're all caught up and in heaven. Till that point, what is he doing? He is the perfecter of our faith. That flowing of righteousness, that is the understanding of by faith. So, proof question, am I living by faith? I sang two songs by faith. Well, praise the Lord. But that is not the proof in what we've read. Am I living by faith? I am living by faith. If the righteousness of Jesus Christ is slowly and gradually and incrementally seen in me, then I'm living by faith. That becomes very clear from the verses we read. That righteousness is manifest, made possible, visible, flows through faith. So back to our text. We were in Hebrews 10:38, just one chapter back. So now you understand why it says there, my righteous one shall live by faith. Yes, the sinner was made a righteous one by faith. But God's expectation, the perfecter of your faith, requires you to continue to walk by faith so that his righteousness will continue to flow and be seen in you. That is the meaning of walking by, of that phrase, by faith. What if I don't? Well, I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven. What if I know my place in eternity is guaranteed because the word of God says so. I don't feel like walking by faith. Well, the next sentence there is, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Yes, you may be a believer, but if you don't continue to walk by faith, meaning if the righteousness of God is not incrementally growing in you, evident in you, and we'll see some examples of that, I have no pleasure in him. Galatians 5 tells us, you can never be in one place. There is a battle going on. Desires of the flesh on one side and living by the Spirit. It is a battle. It is a war. They are at conflict with each other. There is no peacetime. So if you are not letting the righteousness of Christ flow into you, if you are not living by faith, what will happen? You will not just stay there still. By the description in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are likely to constantly battle in you. Because, yes, we are saved, but we still live in a defiled body, a sinful body. We have our old self. That's why even in Ephesians 4, there is a constant encouragement to say, put aside the old self. What it means is live by faith. So, back to 10:38, Hebrews. My righteous one shall live by faith. That is the meaning of living by faith, that the righteousness of Christ is manifest in you. How is it manifest? How will it be visible? Well, as you study God's word, it is first visible in how you think. You know, James tells us that everything that we do starts with the desire in our heart. The example there is a negative one, talking about sin. There is the lust, a desire, which produces thoughts and then actions. That's a progression of anything that happens. The same is true about how we condition our mind, transform our mind through God's word, through producing obedience and trust and demonstration of God's character in our lives. It will be evident in our words, in our thinking, in our planning, in our going about our life and the life choices. We will see some in Hebrews chapter 11. So stated in a simple way, by faith, living by faith means that is the channel through which God's righteousness flows. So therefore, you understand why for the perfecter of your faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, walking by faith is a necessity. That's why in verse 6 of chapter 11, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because if you're a believer and you say, now that I'm saved, I will live on my own, there is nothing more distasteful to God than you trying to say, I can engineer goodness in me. Even after you're saved, the righteousness of Christ must flow so that we will see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will see that in our lives. And so as we define this, as we understand this, we then come to verse 1 of chapter 11. Many people have said this is the definition of faith. I really think this is an explanation of how faith works and what it does. The definition of by faith is really that righteousness of God flows into me continuously, not a one-time thing. When that happens, this is how faith works. Now, this verse, I'm sure, is familiar to many of us. Verse 1 in chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The first part is an assurance of things hoped for. Faith and hope are closely related. See, if you see something, there's nothing to hope for, so you don't need faith. Because you do not see the things that you hope for in your salvation experience, in eternity, about God, things that you have not seen, you hope for them. And that's what you need faith for. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that one day, faith and hope will not be necessary. Only love will remain. Because one day we will all be in the same room singing that last song, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. He'll be in the room. You'll see him. I don't know how that will be. I don't know how fascinating that will be. But on that day, you don't need faith. You don't need hope because he's right there. But till then, what makes that hope turn into an assurance? It is your faith. As the righteousness of Christ overcomes the doubts in your mind, as the righteousness of Christ and his word replaces these lingering thoughts of sin and doubt and frustration in your mind, that's when faith becomes an assurance, or faith works in giving you an assurance that of the things that we hope for the future. The second thing we see there is that it is the conviction of things not seen. If you were here last week, we heard about the word conviction here is the noun form of it. It's not used often in the New Testament, but it's used in the verb form in the chapter we studied last week in John chapter 16. Who does the convicting? We read in John chapter 16, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. Holy Spirit, what does he convict on? He convicts the world on things related to sin, things related to righteousness and judgment. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit convicts people on. it applies to both those who are lost in sin and also believers. And since we are having a conversation about believers, the just, the righteous ones, for such people, those who walk by faith will grow in this conviction. What that means is you grow in a greater understanding of the righteousness of God. The Word of God says, man, what do I require of you? That you live justly and understand the righteousness of God. That is God's desire. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we learn a little bit about what are these things not seen. Things not seen, which is in at the end of verse 1. What are these things not seen? We learn from 2 Corinthians 4:18 that the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. The presence of God, holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the attributes of God, you don't see them. And you grow in a conviction of them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through God's word. That's what the by faith, the result of by faith will be. Now, we will understand this even more clearly as we look at some examples in the rest of our time. I want to spend time understanding what this by faith looks like in the lives of these Old Testament saints in chapter 11. We could actually study this chapter for many weeks on Sunday mornings or just in our lives. You know, the best way to study this is to take one incident or one person's name, see what God has certified them as, how what words were used by God to certify their faith, refer back to the Old Testament, see how they lived, and then do a comparison. So Hebrews 11 becomes a commentary on something that's mentioned in a previous chapter. What a good way when God himself writes the commentary about someone's life for you to study. Now, we will try and do two of those right now. So we begin with verse 4. The first person, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The first characteristic of living by faith that is approved by God is an acceptable worship to God. That person who lives by faith offers a better sacrifice, an acceptable worship. That is the first example that is given in this chapter. Now, Cain and Abel were the children, the two sons of Adam and Eve. And we know the story, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. We won't turn there. But what is mentioned there in the first few verses is that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions and offered a blood sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel's sacrifice. That's what it says. In verse 5, it says that Cain and also gave his offering, but God did not have a regard for his offering. And Cain became very angry with God, no less. Now, by faith here, in our chapter here, God certifies or God's assessment of Abel is that he offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith here means that Abel was prompted by his trust in God, in how orderly worship that was acceptable to God should be given, and Abel offered to God that offering. Now, when the first time there was death in the new creation was when Adam and Eve had sinned and God had to give them sheepskins to wear. So an animal was slaughtered for their sin. I'm sure we learned then that truth would have been told to Cain and Abel. So they had an understanding of the penalty of sin. Death had entered into the world, into this flawless creation because of the sins of their parents. And the offering for sin was a blood sacrifice, was necessary. And that's what Abel offered to God. Genuine faith is not just an abstract belief, but genuine faith follows through with obedience. That's what we learn in the book of James. The fact that both of them knew about this, Cain and Abel knew about this, but only one of them followed through in and offered in a way that was acceptable to God, is the reason why God certifies that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Now, Abel received the testimony that he was righteous. In the middle of the verse, it says that, through which he obtained the testimony, he was righteous. And then the other thing that God certifies is that God recognizes his gifts. And then he says, even though he's dead, it's been thousands of years since Abel is dead, he still speaks. His faith, the lesson of his life, is an instruction for those of us today who are studying this, that this is a necessary lesson for us to be mindful of what is acceptable faith before God. God's word is saying that we should learn from Abel's example, that he still speaks. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of a wicked is an abomination to the Lord, that the prayer of the upright is his delight. So by our definition, we define what by faith is. By our definition, through faith, the righteousness of God was flowing into Abel. How do we know that? Because he responded in obedience and offered a sacrifice in a way that God had mandated. Now, we read a conversation in Genesis 4, verse 7. When Cain was angry, God actually gives him a second chance and tells him, listen, sin is crouching at the door. In other words, God was telling him, you can fix this. But Cain would not. What did he do in response? He grew angry at his younger brother, whose sacrifice was accepted by God. And we have the first murder in the history of the earth when Cain kills Abel. And that happened because of his righteousness. That is the reference here. Even though he is dead, he was killed for his by faith living, he still speaks to us. That is the definition of what we learn from the life of Abel, that worship is an important thing. Now, in the New Testament, our sacrifices, on sacrifice and on giving, the instruction for us comes from Romans chapter 12. If you read verse 1, it says that the New Testament believers are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Again, the same phrase, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We don't offer a blood sacrifice today, but the sacrifice that is required of us is present our bodies, our thoughts, our actions, the faculties that God has given us to be acceptable to God, which is the spiritual service of worship. So how carefully do we worship the Lord individually, at home, when we give to the Lord? How is our posture, heart's posture, physical posture, when we worship Him, when we go to His presence, when we give our time to God? Is it something we give as an obligation? See, Abel was confessing his sins. Cain was kind of giving a consolation. I'll just do what is convenient to me. The mistake that Cain did was he used his creativity to decide how he was going to worship God. In God's presence, when it comes to the things of God, the most foolish thing would be to invent a way of worship that is not mandated by God's word. So that is the warning, my brothers and sisters. We ought to be careful. Acceptable worship is the first sign of somebody living by faith. In 1 John, there is a sentence, there's a verse written about Cain and Abel. And the commentary there in 1 John chapter 2 is that Cain was a very wicked person and Abel was a righteous. Their deeds were wicked and righteous. So clearly the worship is an outflow of a lifestyle of righteousness or wickedness. When we read that, we understand that Abel was given to living a righteous life. So the expression, when he came to give to God his sacrifice, that righteousness was carried into God's presence in how he offered, what care he took, and therefore God accepted that offering. Even when we come together in a church and we worship together, we exercise the same care. Now, you may have seen the elders in our church are very careful in how we think about our worship service and what we do, what we do not do. Because the last thing we want to do is be creative or use our views or our ideas for worship, lest they be not pleasing to God. So that is the first lesson we learned. The second lesson we learned about faith is in verse 5. It's this man called Enoch. Verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Not much is mentioned about Enoch in the Bible. So the few verses that are mentioned, I suggest that we take a look at it together. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5, and we read about Enoch there. There's one other place in the book of Jude where Enoch is mentioned. However, we will turn to Genesis 5 from verses 21 to 24. There is a mention about Enoch. Verse 21 says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That is the story. That's all there is mentioned. And yet this man finds a mention in the Hall of Faith chapter. And it's also written that from here in chapter 11 that he's one of two people in Scripture who did not face death. He was there and he was not. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not. One evening he told his wife and five children, or I calculate them as five because sons and daughters after the first one, he said, I'm going for a walk. I'm going to walk with God. And he was in heaven the next minute. He was gone. That's what we know about him. The only other person that we know who did not face death is Elijah, about whom is written about that experience in 2 Kings. But here, we know a little bit of detail about him. So 21 says, verse 21, at 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Arguably, that's probably the first time he's a father. It's unlikely he had any children before that. Verse 22, then Enoch walked with God after he became the father. So clearly that was the point of change in his life. He started living by faith or walking by faith with God. And then he had other sons and daughters, verse 22 says. And the phrase that is used is, he walked with God 300 years. What did they walk with? What does walk with God in that time mean? I don't know if you notice one other detail. This living by faith and walking with God and worship, it's not a New Testament idea. The idea started in the first family. I wonder if you could say that about Adam and Eve, because they actually saw God and conversed with him. So probably they saw all his Shekinah glory in the garden before they fell, I would imagine. But certainly Cain and Abel did not, and there's no biblical account of that. So faith is pre-flood right from there. That's the account we hear. Back to Enoch. So we learn that he had Methuselah, the first son. Then he had other sons and daughters, so roughly at least five. He walked with God. He would get up in the morning, go for his work, because he had to feed the family of five, probably hunt, do whatever they did in those days. He walked with God. And then he would come home, they would have dinner, he walked with God. And then he would sleep the next day, he walked with God. And then the day after, they had another son. They walked with God for another few years. Then they had another child. So family man, five children, lots of responsibilities at home, have to pay for them, provide for them, take care of them. He walked with God. And God does not disclose to us the details, but he gives an overarching certificate saying he walked with God. Now, how long did he walk with God? 300 years. Now that is good enough evidence for us that somebody did walk with God. He did not waver. He did not wander. He walked with God so closely that one day God said, you know what? Come up to heaven. Why this distance? Just come up to heaven and be here with me. And how did he walk like that? On earth, being a father of five children over a period of time. This tells us that the second example tells us that faith is something that when they walk by faith over a period of time, time is another testing ground for your faith. How long, O Lord? How long will this take? When will my prayer be answered? I'm sure Enoch had his own issues of life's challenges, but 300 years he walked with God. And he was not. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. And so God certifies about him, back to our chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. God was so pleased with his walking by faith for 300 years and said, Enoch, I have a special thing for you. You will not see death. Just come up to my presence. Well, if you were attending the end time study, we learned from the Thursday night study, which we will resume soon when Pastor Dan is back, that this is the same hope that we have, that one day we will be caught up. It would be wonderful if we have the same experience like this. You know, one day we are here and the next day we're all gone. But certainly here we read that Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. What does that have to do with this chapter? Well, here is the certificate. He was pleasing to God. He was exceptionally pleasing to God over 300 years that God took him. The third example we see about the third characteristic of living by faith is what we see in verses 13 to 16. I will read verse 13 to 16 in chapter 11. Mentioning about Abraham and Sarah and a group of people, Jacob and Isaac, in the previous verses, here's what verse 13 says. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. We see a life test or crisis here in the first phrase, verse 13. All these died in faith, so referring to the people above, verse 13, without receiving the promises. They trusted in God. They probably prayed for them. They did not receive those promises. Well, one example of the promise is there in the previous verse. God promises to Abraham saying, your descendants will be like stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That did not take place in Abraham's lifetime. He had a son much later in his life. And there were other promises that the Bible says that they did not receive. So they probably prayed, they trusted, the promise did not come true. But that is not the point. The bigger point is that they were confessing that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Notice the phrase there in verse 12. Notice the phrase there in verse 14. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Here, their attitude is that it has become evident that they are not interested in this present life. God had their life. In verse 15, it says that they are thinking of that country. Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country. And verse 16, there's a word called, but as it is, they desire a better country. The thinking and the desire is not something you see outside, but you see the effect of that. God sees how they were thinking and what they desired. What were they thinking and what were they desiring? They were desiring a better country. So they were citizens of the place they lived in, but they lived like immigrants or aliens or people with a visa. They didn't settle down. They didn't feel comfortable. How did it become evident? It says in verse 14 that those who say such things make it clear. The language here, the original language here, is kind of like a judicial document. The evidence is presented. It's very clear. There is no confusion. They are making it absolutely clear to those who interact with them that they are seeking a different place, a different country, that their hope is a heavenly one. It says that in verse 16. So this must have become evident in how much time they spent with God. It must have become evident in how they used their time, how they spent their time and money. Must have become evident in how and what relationships they pursued. Must have become evident in what they gave up. Must have become evident in which battles they picked. They would have, in life choices, it became evident that they don't seem to be interested. So much so that they behave like strangers in their own homes, that they don't belong there. That is what, by faith, when the righteousness of God came into them, that is what faith made it clear to others. So when the promise did not come true, or when their prayers were not answered, or things that God told them would happen did not happen in their lifetime, they were not worried because they were preoccupied with a heavenly city. Verse 16, they desire a better country. They desire a heavenly one. So the certificate from God, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Is God ashamed of his people once God delivers them? Would it even be a situation that God would be ashamed? We learn in Ephesians chapter 4, in the second half of the chapter, there's an encouragement to put away old self, put away old self, old habits, and talking about how you relate to others in the church, sinful habits, sinful patterns of thinking. Towards the end of the chapter, there's a verse 30, which says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So that is the opposite of what you see here, that God was delighted. He was not grieving about them. God was delighted. And it says that he was not ashamed to be called their God because he prepared for them a city. Verse 14 actually deeply convicted me. And I wonder if it does you as well, that they were saying those things and making it clear that this life and the, you know, all of the things of this life were not their most important priority. Their hearts were set on things above. Remember, they did all that without knowing Christ fully. Today, we know Christ fully. We have his full revelation. So if we don't live like them, what would be our excuse? With the partial knowledge they have of Christ, they live like that. So does our lifestyle, our thinking, our desires, our choices proclaim our homeland, our real homeland, in the way we think, in the way we make our choices, in the way we spend our time, in the way we desire for when we lose some battles? Do people see that and say, he's not bothered, she's not bothered, because it looks like she's got something else that is coming up? Is that the impression that we give others? Does God call himself the God of, put your name there? Would God be able to say this? God is not ashamed to be called the God of, put your name there. Wouldn't be a delight if that is true of many of us here at West Hills. And the final example I want to bring before your attention, or characteristic of faith, living by faith, is verses 24 and 25. I call this a growing sensitivity to the passing pleasures of sin. We read here about Moses, and this is what it says. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I'll also read verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 24 tells us that Moses made a decision, which is why he made it to this list here. God said he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you know the story. In Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses as her son and gives him the name Moses to be raised up in an Egyptian royal household. Acts chapter 7, 21 tells us that the Pharaoh's daughter nurtured him, so he grew up in the royal household. Further in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was giving the testimony in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says that in verse 22, that Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians. He was very impressive in word and deed. He was perhaps a very charismatic man and an impressive personality. Now, you have to understand what Moses gave up in these verses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wasn't saying no to some coupons at a grocery store, okay? He was saying no to all of this unimaginable wealth and power that could have been his if he stayed on as Pharaoh's daughter. Outside of the Bible, in historical accounts, may or may not be true, perhaps true, is it is said that this lady who was his adopted mother, or the lady who adopted him, later became Pharaoh, Lady Pharaoh herself, and she reigned over Egypt for about 20 years or so. And she was very effective and powerful. So if he had stayed on, he could have been the next Pharaoh too. And he just said, I refuse to be that. So he was, what he was giving up was something that was handed to him. Nothing sinful. He was just, it was circumstances caused him to be, his life to be saved, and he ended up in the palace. Think of it as, wow, that is the providence of God. So good. But then, in Acts chapter 7, he was reaching about 40, we realize. At that time, this took place where he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. See, the next verse and the words that are used tell us how he used to think. It doesn't say he wanted to be with his people rather than the Egyptians. Look at the words that are used. He wanted to be with his people, endure ill treatment, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The privilege that was, I would say, rightfully his because he was adopted into that family, outside the control of his circumstances, he looked at it as passing pleasure of sin. That is a different level of maturity of walking by faith. What is so-called good thing given and power and wealth which he had, he saw that as the passing pleasure of sin, which is why God put his name and that phrase in this chapter as a certificate of his faith, walking by faith for you and I to learn from. He considered the reproach. So he did the trade-off. You know, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we learned about counting the cost. So what were the two alternatives? Verse 26. Reproach of Christ on one side, treasures, riches of Egypt on the other. He saw that and he said, well, in my mind, there is no debate. He made the choice, which we read about in verse 24. Refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter's son by faith. This is what it means, the conviction of things not seen. The things seen are these treasures and riches of Egypt. Looks good, handed down. He didn't actually choose it. It was just given to him. What is wrong? But as he grew, as in the providence of God, I would imagine the teaching of his parents. Remember, his mother was the babysitter, Amram and Jochebed, that's her mother's name, Moses' mother's name. She was taking care of Moses. Perhaps she taught him about this great God that they serve. However, he learned that he had to make a choice between the reproach of Christ and the passing pleasures of sin. A growing sensitivity to the passing pleasures of sin. What are those things in our lives which perhaps in itself are not harmful? Maybe they are good. What preoccupations, what hobbies, what habits, what time spending ideas, places where we spend our discretionary time and money, what are the things we like to get? In and of themselves, they may not be harmful. But as we grow by faith, as the righteousness, go back to our definition, as the righteousness of God flows through faith, the things which once used to be good, normal, neutral, the perspective grows that they could be passing pleasures of sin, which take my time, my attention, my energy. My trade-off is riches of Egypt versus reproach of Christ. The faith transformation, the perfecting of faith in a believer makes the conviction grow. When that conviction grows, it grows to a point like Moses, it happened to Moses, then you and I will also make those decisions. First, we'll be able to see with eyes of faith, say, I thought that was good. No, that is passing pleasure of sin. Another fellow believer may say, you're so unreasonable. You're so extreme. What is wrong with it? But as you walk by faith, as more of the righteousness of Christ flows into you, there may be things in your life which you will look at and say, well, I used to treasure that. In of itself, it was not a bad thing. But I realize now that that is a passing pleasure of sin. It is not an unseen thing. It is not things of eternity. It doesn't belong there. I want to be preoccupied like the people in Hebrews 11. How do we become like that? Well, we'll finish by looking at the verse we looked at once, Hebrews chapter 12. I will read portions of verses 1 and 2. The encouragement there is, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, I'm reading Hebrews 12, verse 1. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, we looked at some of them. We looked at the life of Abel, how worship is so important. We looked at Enoch, how over 300 years, over a period of time when faith is tested, you know, time is a good test of your walking by faith. Enoch walked with God. And it delighted God so much that God said, just come up, stay with me. And then we looked at the group of people who were preoccupied with the heavenly kingdom. So much so that it's written that God was not ashamed to be their God. God was waiting for them. When will their life be over? They'll be with me, my possession, my just one. And then finally, we looked at the example of Moses. His faith grew to a point where he was categorizing things as the things belonging to Christ, the unseen things, or the passing pleasures of sin. So we have these cloud of witnesses. What should we do? Verse 2. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus. May we do more and more of that. When we fix our eyes on the words of Jesus, we have the word of God. This is Jesus Christ in written form. When we fix our eyes on him, more of his righteousness will flow into us. Righteousness of God is made manifest in your life and my life when we fix our eyes on Jesus. Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes from hearing and hearing the words of Christ. So as we meditate on the words of Christ, as we look at Christ, as we use more of our time to fix our eyes on Jesus, we are likely to grow in our faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Let's bow down to pray.